You again. I'm always happy when I've preached once to see somebody come the second time. You don't have to agree with that. To let you know, I talked with Eddie Martin this week, and his mom is improving somewhat, and that's good. And thank the Lord for that. And so may God be praised for his goodness to us. Let me... someone was asking or telling me today that it's kind of hard to call you Sparky. I understand that. I mean, you really don't know me that well at this point, but a name like Sparky, you know, it's kind of like a name like Smuckers. You better be good. I'm not always good, but I'll tell you quickly the story. When I was born at a very early age, it was the Ice Age. When I was born, my mom had problems in the delivery, and she was hemorrhaging badly. They didn't know if she was going to make it. As I was born, they noticed that I had a problem. And so they took me to another room and gave me closed chest heart massage because my heart was not working right. Very irregular. I'm told the doctor worked for 20 minutes giving me closed chest heart massage. This is 1950. That was the greatest technology they had. Let's just give him some, you know, closed chest heart massage. And he finally stopped after 20 minutes and he said, "It's all I can do. It's in the hands of God now." He walked out of the room, went back to see my mom. He said, "Ma'am, I can't promise you anything. All I can tell you is he's only running on one spark plug. And the next 24 to 48 hours will be critical." He left, came back the next day. My mom had improved. He went in to see me and then came back to see my mom. He said, "He's improving too. He's running on two spark plugs today." Third day he came back, checked me out, went to see my mom. He said, "I think spark plug's going to make it." And that name stuck. That was my original nickname. It's not on the birth certificate, but it's there in my heart. My grandmother always called me spark plug. My mom cut it down to Sparky when I was 3 years old, for which I am very grateful. Because I think most of you know, there's an old cartoon, a newspaper comic, known as Snuffy Smith. You remember that Snuffy Smith? Anybody read that one? Okay. Snuffy Smith had a mule. You know what the mule's name was? Spark Plug. So I carry around on me kind of that, some of that idea, I guess. So, but I am certainly glad to still be here after 72 years. The ticker has held up. My mom's did not. She died of a heart attack when she was 65. So I've made it 7 years past my mom. That's pretty good. So anyway, well, let's come to the Word of God today, and it's in your Bibles, if you've carried a Bible with you today, and I hope that you have, because again, God's Word is why we're here. We want to hear from God. We want to hear His Word. And so we're in John chapter 12. If you need a Bible, the pew Bible in front of you or behind you is on page 899. At the very top of the page is where we're going to read. I know that over the next few weeks, Frank Cottle is going to be preaching, and he's going to be preaching over Easter, and the message today is to try to get us a little bit ready for that Easter day. So we're going to look at the King. Behold the King. Last week we talked about a king's praise for the King. It was David praising the King of Heaven, the King of Glory. Well, today we come to the fact that the King of Glory has come down, and He is to be worshiped and praised also. So I hope today you will get some new light from this particular passage that we are going to read and that we'll preach from. So let's look here at the Word of God, and then I will pray. John chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see what we are gaining, that we are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And our Father, we bow before you. Today we come and gather in this place to worship you and to honor you. Because you have redeemed us, you've called us to be your children. And we thank you that as we gather as the body of Christ here in this place, that you come to be with us as well. May your Spirit bless the Word as he has promised. May it be applied to our hearts. And may the hunger of our souls be fed today from your infallible truths of the Word of God. Help me, therefore, to preach the Word faithfully. Help me to say what I ought to say and not say what I shouldn't say. And to you be all glory and praise. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, on the night before the story that I just read, only 6 days until the Passover, Jesus was a guest in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The disciples were also there, and they were all reclining at the table. And during that meal, something shocking happened that put a hush over the entire room for a moment. Mary came and anointed Jesus with a precious and priceless ointment, expressing her love and gratitude to Jesus for raising her brother Lazarus from the dead. That's told in the first 11 verses of this chapter. But there were some in the room that night who were rather uncomfortable, namely the disciples. They were not impressed. They were not happy. And among them was Judas Iscariot, who had this to say. You can see it in verse 5 here of chapter 12. "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii?" By the way, 300 denarii equaled a full year's salary or wage for the average person. It was costly. Why? Why wasn't it sold? We could have given this, look at the end of verse 5, given it to the poor. Judas, what a kind thought. How nice of you to think of the poor at a time like this. But now, wait a minute. John tells us in verse 6, look at the very next verse. These are the first recorded words of Judas we've just read. And in verse 6, Judas said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Huh. Yeah. Yeah. Poor Judas. He wanted to help himself. Well, Jesus responded to the criticism of Mary. Verse 7, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Burial? Burial? What do you mean? You're here sitting at the table. We're eating together. What's this about a burial? But her act, sacrifice, and devotion revealed her own spiritual understanding of what was about to unfold that week, and nobody else was getting it. Now, this 12th chapter of John is a melting pot of emotions. You're going to see, as already started, love and jealousy and outrage and animosity, wonder, celebration, turmoil, and so much more here that's about to unfold in the story. Now, several things account for this. First of all, keep in mind that this is the Passover season. You look back at chapter 12, verse 1, and you'll find that. This is the Passover season, the Passover feast, and with it comes renewed hope and a surge of nationalism among the Jews. They were excited about this. Massive crowds are swarming about the city and the countryside for this annual religious celebration. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian writing only a few years later in that first century, estimated that the crowds who came to the feast there in Jerusalem numbered 2.5 million people, because every Jew was required to come to celebrate the Passover feast. Now, even if that is some sort of exaggeration, it tells us that this is one of the great and grand events on the Jewish calendar. No one wanted to miss this, and they weren't supposed to, because God had commanded them to come. But on this particular occasion, the pilgrims attending the feast were also anticipating the arrival of Jesus. And the buzz on the streets centered on this miracle worker from Nazareth. By the way, you see that if you look back in chapter 11 at the last couple of verses, verses 55 and 56, you will see the buzz that was going. Well, the atmosphere has also been electrified by something else, not just the Passover, but the miracle of a man being raised from the dead. Imagine what that kind of furor would cause in a city. You'd go to see him too if you were there. And John emphasizes the impact that this miracle was happening. In fact, Lazarus' name appears as much as Jesus' name does in the first part of this chapter. 5 times here in chapter 12, Lazarus' name will come up. He's one of the reasons the crowds are coming to see Jesus. In fact, verse 9, look at verse 9, it says this. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, that is Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. This was an oddity. This was one of those miracles that they wanted. Is it true? I want to talk to somebody who came back from the dead. Well, as we step into the scene described here in John 12, 12, it is now Sunday, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, is preparing to enter the city of Jerusalem at the Passover season, where he will offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. This is high drama. This is the most important season that ever happened. So let me walk you through 3 scenes that are played out before us on that amazing day. Scene 1, we witness an enthusiastic reception from the people, an enthusiastic reception from the people. And as you see up here, it's verses 12 to 19. Look at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. What had been rumored before, back in chapter 11, has been now confirmed on this Sunday morning. Jesus is nearby. He's already on his way to the holy city. So enormous crowds are quickly assembled, and they run to meet him. James Hamilton, a Baptist theologian, commentator, sets the emotional backdrop for us. Listen to his insights as he asks a question and answers it. How long had Israel yearned for the promised Redeemer? Adam and Eve were told of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. Noah's father named him in a manner showing he was looking for a rollback of the curse of painful toil. Noah's name, by the way, means rest. He was looking for rest. Abraham was told that kings would come from him, Genesis 17:6. Moses recorded the oracle of Balaam concerning the scepter and the star, Numbers 24:17. David was promised that his seed would sit on the throne forever, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the Davidic line of kings on the throne, though, ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Yet, at the return from the exile, there were the hopes of a scion of David, a branch, a root coming out of Jesse and David. God's people had been waiting for millennia for this moment in time. This is what everything in the Old Testament pointed to. And so, in using these branches, the patriotic spirit of the people was being expressed in visible form, much like what we do when we wave flags on the 4th of July. This moment when they see Messiah. Because for decades, palm branches had been the symbol of the Jewish state, having been used first at the rededication of the temple in the days of Judas Maccabeus, who delivered them from the Syrian nation. And now the Jews had independence for a time. That was 164 BC. But now they're back under Roman rule. And they wanted to be freed from that once again. And so they were looking for a king. And maybe Jesus is the king that they hoped for. And so they bring out these palm branches that signified their independence, signified their deliverance before. Jesus appears on the horizon, and suddenly the branches start waving and stirring the air. And they start crying out to him, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." You would need to be there to feel the emotion. This sudden celebration is making a statement. It's making a political statement. What we see here in these shouts have a clear revolutionary overtone. That word Hosanna, Hebrew word, it's a passionate plea. It means save us. Save us now. This is it. This is the time. This and the other words that follow, though, are from a song that had already been on the lips of these pilgrims going up to Jerusalem. You know, in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, there are some pilgrim psalms. They're the Hallel psalms that people would sing as they go up to Jerusalem. And these words are from one of those songs being sung that very week, Psalm 118. Go back and read it this afternoon. It speaks of the coming one, referring to the Messiah. Psalm 118 was written by a king who represented and foreshadowed a coming king. This earlier king, it's written of him in that psalm, and he writes from his heart that he was going through a time of distress, hatred, surrounded by enemies all around, and his sense of rejection is heard in the words of Psalm 118 that read, "The stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the cornerstone." It's a messianic psalm. And then after that, we hear in that psalm, in verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118, this cry, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They pick those words out of that psalm, and they're shouting them out and saying, this is what was promised. This is what the former king had said. The coming king has arrived. He brings salvation. And those gathered at the feast are proclaiming this fulfillment of Psalm 118 in the person of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do I know that? Because of something interesting right there in that verse we have just read. As further evidence, the chanting crowd adds something to the lyrics of the song that are not in Psalm 118. What do they add to the song? These words, verse 13, "Even the king of Israel." We're looking for a king. We want a king. You must be that king. Come on, let us crown you here. Now, there's no mistaking the fervor and the intent of these people. This had already arisen earlier too in John's gospel. If you go back to John chapter 6 and verse 15, you will find there in the feeding of the 5,000, when their bellies were full, then the next day they came back to him to get their bellies full again. And you know what it says? They wanted to make him king. So this has been brewing for some time to make Jesus king. He filled their bellies. What more could we want? A man who can raise the dead, a man who can do miracles, a man who can feed us. Hey, this is who we want for our king. They were longing, and their souls were crying out, "Save us, bless us, be our king." And the raising of Lazarus from the dead only served as a catalyst for more enthusiasm at the reception. In fact, John 12:17 tells us that everyone was talking about Lazarus who had been brought back from the dead. It was the whisper among everyone. And they're thinking, here's the one who can raise the dead himself. Surely, surely he is the Messiah. But oh, if they only knew. He not only raises the dead, he will die for us who are dead in our sins. And he would be raised for us in our justification. You see, Jesus will now choose, hearing all of these cries, interestingly, he chooses here to come into the city as he crests the brow of the hill. He finds a donkey and he sits on the donkey and he rides into the city. That doesn't mean much to us. They think, well, why didn't he just walk or whatever? Why did he choose a donkey and why does he ride into the city? Because here Jesus chooses to do this in fulfillment of another Old Testament prophecy. You perhaps know it well. It's from Zechariah. And here's what verse 15 in our text says to us. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Jesus is doing nothing to curb their enthusiasm. In fact, he is revealing to them he is the king, only he's not the kind of king that they think he is. He does not come to be a political deliverer. He comes to do something far more important. Here is a meek and humble king, a king bringing peace. But there's more to what Zechariah has to say than is here at this text. Here's another thing for you to do. Go back home this afternoon. Go back to Zechariah 9 and verse 9 that's already been quoted here in John 12. But see the rest of the story. Here, let me read to you. Verses 9 and 10, the whole package. Zechariah writes, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's what they're doing. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9:9-10. Now, I want you to piece together what you just heard if you weren't looking in the passage. War would come to an end. That's what Zechariah prophesies. There'll be no more war. Peace would be proclaimed throughout the world. There would be a king who would rule, and his kingdom would extend to the ends of the earth. Okay? Wow. There's a lot going on here. But there's still more. Look another verse down to verse 11 of Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, verse 11. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Did you hear something familiar in that phrase? We hear an echo of it a little bit later in the story of John. In an upper room, I'll quote from Matthew 26:28, as Jesus takes a cup and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant," taking these words, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of your sins." Jesus is coming to rescue them from their own bondage to sin. But the interesting thing is, in the Gospel of John, as all of this is happening and there's Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled, at this point, John has a confession to make. And look with me here as we're going to look down at verse 16. He readily admits that no one got it. They didn't understand what was really being said until after the events of this week. And so John writes there in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these had been written about him and had been done to him. Suddenly, the whole Old Testament came alive for these people. It wasn't just an ancient history. It was a mystery. Now reveal the mystery of the Messiah who would come serving, suffering, a sovereign Messiah who would save his people from their sins. They feel as if they're... But we see the Pharisees here who feel, as they see all of this, the uproar, the maddening crowd. They feel as if their world is collapsing, as if their puny little kingdom of leadership is crumbling. I want you to listen to their truth spoken in their ignorance here in verse 19 of John 12. Verse 19 says, of the Pharisees are speaking, "Look, the world is going after him." Statement which directly connects us to scene 2. Scene 2 is found in verses 20 to 22. And we find there an urgent request from the Greeks. Greeks at a Jewish feast. Doesn't that seem odd to you? Some Gentiles showing up there? I had a unique privilege this past year. My wife and I were invited to a Jewish wedding. That's unusual for a Gentile to be invited to a Jewish wedding. It was in New York City. It was a big affair. We knew the family closely. My wife had taught the children piano. And so we went up there to New York City, not knowing what to expect. And we got there and we walked into the first part. They had a little reception before the wedding took place. So we were standing around and we looked around, and I was the only one not wearing something back here. But we were in this wedding. We had a wonderful time. We then attended the wedding itself. itself and under a chuppah, which is a festal banner. There were dozens of rabbis there. They shared the word of God in the Old Testament, of course. It was a beautiful ceremony. It was a ceremony that God was honored in from that standpoint. The sad thing to me was they didn't see Messiah. They're still looking, but he came. Anyway, we went through all of this. There was clapping and singing and everything else during the wedding ceremony itself. And then we went inside for the reception. I wasn't prepared for this. I mean, I knew what happened, but I wasn't prepared for how it went out. The couple came in after a few minutes. They had a big divider down the room. All the women went to one side of the divider, and there's a wall. All the guys went to the other side. And the band started playing. And the girls over here started their dancing. And the guys over here started their dancing. They were going around in circles, and they're doing a kick step, going around in circles. And the women are doing the same thing. And they have all kinds of ribbons and everything else. And this went on for a long time. Yeah, I joined in. It was fun. What was really fun, it was when they did all that preliminary stuff, then the bride was brought over to the groom. And then they watched everybody else dance. Special time. Well, you see, that's kind of what's happening here. Here's some Greeks who come in to a Jewish feast. They're kind of out of place. Who invited them? Why are they here? Notice how carefully John reconstructs the story for us, though, in this connection. In verse 19, he said, the Pharisees said, the world has gone after him. And guess what? Having said that, here come Greeks. Oh, yeah, talk about the world. Here's the outsiders. Here's some Gentiles. What are the Gentiles doing here at our feast? This is our king. Well, actually, the Pharisees weren't saying this is our king. But everybody else was thinking, we've got our king now. What's the Gentiles doing here? But they represented the world at large. John is telling us that because he tells us about this moment because it tells us about the mission of Jesus and what he was about to do. He was about to embrace the world, both Jew and Gentile. And he was going to bring them all together at the cross. Now, this is important for John to communicate to the church. Because John here, as he writes this letter, is writing to his own congregation at Ephesus. That's in the Gentile world in Turkey. But he's also writing to this congregation right here in Chester. He's writing to you at Salem Baptist. He's telling you something here. Jesus was reaching beyond the cultural and racial barriers of his day because the gospel transcends every culture, every ethnic group, and the national boundaries of every nation. Jesus came, as it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, not just the Jewish people. He loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Here were Greeks, Gentiles, people looking and longing for Jesus as well. They were the outsiders. These outsiders come to Philip with a request, sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Take us to Jesus. We need to... Why am I making a lot of that? Because the text makes a lot of that. The way this is written, the way John wrote this to us originally, was it means that they were desperately seeking him, to talk to him, to follow him, to meet him. Because he uses a tense of the verb meaning that they pressed him and they pushed him and they were trying to get there to see Jesus. They wanted to see him. The The fact is, John uses the word see. We would see Jesus. John will use that word 84 times in the Gospel of John with an emphasis on discipleship. Come and see. Come and see. Go back to the first chapter and just read the chapter. See how many times that comes up. But what others had missed and what the religious leaders had rejected, these outsiders have come to see for themselves who this Jesus really is. So this gospel is transcending all cultures and it's embracing all people. And here's something to think about. We think about this from a Jewish context, but as I recall this, these outsiders, these Gentiles, I call them outsiders, but they were the first, some of the first, to welcome Jesus at his birth. Matthew chapter 2, wise men from the east. And now Gentiles have come again to find Jesus at the very time that he approaches his death. At his birth, at his death, here were Gentiles. And Jesus would bring them into his kingdom. Because John has highlighted several times in his gospel. John chapter 1 verse 29. John chapter 3 verse 16. John chapter 4 verse 42. He says this explicitly. That Jesus is the Savior of the world. All the world. This raises the curtain on the third and final scene. Scene 3. A sobering response from the Lord. Now, while Judas Maccabeus, the conqueror, had driven out the Greek invaders in Jerusalem during his time, 2 centuries early, Jesus of Nazareth now welcomes the Greek on this day. And what Jesus has to say in response to what's happening and the Gentiles coming reveals who he was and why he had come. Look at verse 23. Underline these words if you mark your Bible. This is a very important statement. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour's come. Now I will be glorified. Here is the turning point, the dividing line, the hinge of history, whatever you want to call it. The hour has come. This hour has been alluded to several times in the gospel. It was first mentioned back in John chapter 2 when Jesus had performed the first sign, turning water to wine, when his mother Mary had kind of pushed him to try to do some miracle here at a feast where they were lacking wine. But Jesus said to her, "My hour has not yet come." What did that mean? In John chapter 7, verse 6, when Jesus' half-brothers were goading him on to show himself in Jerusalem, they didn't believe in him, but he said, "Okay, you're Messiah. All right, you go to Jerusalem. You show everybody your stuff. I mean, let's make a name for yourself and let's play off of that." And they tried to push him into that, but he didn't go. If you look at this in John chapter 7, verse 6, he says to them, "My time has not yet come." It's not time. When the Jews tried to arrest Jesus a little bit later in John chapter 7, John comments that they could not do it. And why could they not do it? Well, here's the answer in John chapter 7, verse 30. His hour had not yet come. John's picking up on this. He's always talking about this hour. It's not here. When is it coming? And then on another occasion, when opposition was mounting and they were trying to figure out a way to put Jesus to death, Jesus was boldly proclaiming there in the treasury and in the temple itself, "I am the light of the world." John chapter 8, verse 12. But verse 20 says, "These words he spoke in the treasury and taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." But now, Passover week, Sunday in Jerusalem, with perhaps millions of people there, the hour has come. But hold on. What hour? I mean, we haven't even defined this yet. What's this hour all about? Well, here we finally find out from Jesus himself, who says that this is the hour that he will be glorified. Oh, this is the glorification. Great. Some hearing these words, he would be glorified, might have thought, this is the moment we've been waiting for, when the Messiah bears his strong arms to deliver the nation from the Roman occupation and from our oppression. Truly, this is a glorious day. He will be glorified. We'll lift him up. Oh, he'll be lifted up. And this was what the masses were expecting from their Messiah, a political savior, a new life apart from the dictates of Caesar, a new and greater kingdom than that of David. But Jesus will not let them go down that road. No, I'm not about politics. I'm not a political savior. I'm not somebody who's just going to give you food because you're hungry. Listen as he clarifies his mission. Jesus is going to use a common metaphor that any hearer living in that day would have understood. Here it is in verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly." By the way, whenever Jesus says "truly, truly," you better listen. I mean, this is really important. Everything he said was important. But he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What does that have to do with the hour? What does that have to do with your glorification? What does that have to do with our political kingdom here, that we need to be delivered from these oppressors? What? You're talking about seed in the ground dying, bringing forth fruit. Yeah, we know all about it. We're in an economy there where we are agronomists and... Well, here's the key that unlocks the meaning of all that will follow over the next few days in Jerusalem. The metaphor here is a parable revealing a different kind of Messiah that he would be. One who would first die to bring forth life. In other words, this hour of glorification was not to deliver them from Roman oppression, but to deliver them from their greater problem, which was their bondage to sin and guilt. Such a deliverance was what these people and what we ourselves truly need. We need deliverance. We don't need a great political leader. We need a savior. A few verses later, Jesus will even reveal the kind of death that he must die right here. It's not through the strong arms of a conquering military leader, but through the loving arms of a mighty Savior who would stretch out those arms on a cross and shed his blood for our salvation. Look at verses 32 and 33. Jesus talks about that. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then John explains that. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, would you have known what kind of death it was when you read that? No, because we don't live in that culture. But in that culture, everyone knew. Every subject of Rome understood the terminology Jesus used. To be lifted up from the earth meant being raised up on a cross of execution as a criminal to pay the price for your sins. This would be the glory of Christ the King. His throne was going to be the cross. His crown was going to be made of thorns. And yet, that death he died would bring forth an abundant harvest. Planted, he would be raised through the abundance of a harvest. And that's why we're sitting here today as the redeemed of the Lord. He died that we might have life. He lives that we might live. But it doesn't stop with that. For Jesus takes us to another level and directs the principle then, not just at himself, but of each one of you and me. If you're a follower of Christ, here's what Jesus says in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now consider those words. These are radical words. He says, you can't love your life here. You need to hate your life here. That seems rather strong language, doesn't it, to you? But you have to realize, again, the culture and the language. What Jesus is really saying is, he's wanting to know what has first place in your life. Are you living for the world? Are you living for the things of this world? Or is your focus on something greater and higher? I want you to ask yourself, as I ask myself, I ask it all this week, and I ask it this morning before I came here. What is the love of my life? What is the love of my life? What is the passion of my life? Is the passion of your life March Madness? By the way, how's your bracketology? Theology is a lot better than bracketology. Theology is very predictable. But what is your purpose in life? Or to resolve it all in simply this, what am I living for? The bottom line is, you and I must die in order to know real life. Knowing the life that Jesus wants us to live, abundant life, a fruitful life. A pastor that I know asked a farmer in South Dakota about the matter of a grain of wheat, because Jesus used that, a grain of wheat dying. What would the yield be? And the farmer told my friend that he would plant 2 bushels of seed an acre, and the return was 40 to 50 bushels. 2 bushels of seed, 40 to 50 bushels in return. Think about it. 1 acre, roughly the size of a football field, and 2 bushels of kernels sown into it, 1 grain at a time, yields enough wheat for about 2,500 loaves of bread. That's a lot of yield. But the seed that was planted has to die. Many of you are familiar with the life of George Mueller, great preacher, ran orphanages, did wonderful work for God, and someone once asked him, wow, what's the secret of your life? And without hesitation, here's what he said. Listen carefully. He instantly answered, there was a day when I died. Died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, taste, and will. Died to the world, its approval and censure. Died to the approval and blame even of brethren and friends. It was a day George Mueller died. No wonder God used him so mightily. So could I ask you today? Have you died today? Have you died today? That's a good question for me and for you to ask any day and every day in our lives. Have I died? You see, our struggle usually, though, is I'm just struggling to live. I'm just struggling to make it day by day. You heard that before? I understand that. I'm in my 70s. I still hold down 3 jobs. In my 70s. You can struggle to live. But that's not my hardest struggle. I enjoy all that, actually. My greatest struggle is to die. To die to myself. To die to sin, that I might live to God. Is that your greatest struggle as well? The Apostle Paul had this to say in 1 Corinthians 15:31. Paul said, I die daily. I die every day, Paul said. Oh, but that's asking a lot, isn't it? Well, Jesus has given you a lot. In fact, everything you've got has come from Him. Many shy away and say, well, the cost is too great. But far greater is the reward of dying that you might really live. The reward to obedience and trust is simply this. We're given eternal life. Verse 25. But there's more. And that's why the Apostle Paul could also say this. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Paul. I just want to see if you were awake. No, for to me to live is what? Christ. Because he died daily. And for him to live was Christ. Look at verse 26, and we're almost done. Jesus continues, if anyone serves me, you want to know what the cost is, what the gain is for to die is gain. You want to know what the gain is? If anyone serves me, Jesus says, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. You will be with me. If anyone serves me, he goes on to say, the Father will honor him. So think of it this way. To be given eternal life from Jesus Christ, to be with Jesus, the one who loved us and died for us, and to be honored by the Father himself, what greater reward could we want than to have his blessing on our lives and to hear from the Father, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, this is our offer and our challenge from the Father, that to all of us and to each one of us, we say, I die to myself that I might live fully for God, and he will bless me abundantly. And so in conclusion, this Jesus who has come, he desires to be your king, but he must first die. And he wants you to follow him, but you must first die. He comes to us as a gentle king who brings righteousness, a righteousness not of our own. It's a righteousness he gives to us from himself. A peaceful king who drives out all fear and worry if we trust in him. A universal king who offers salvation to all who will believe in him. And a sovereign king who expects our allegiance, which he deserves because he died for me, he died for you to give you life and to give it abundantly. Let me conclude with an illustration. I'll take the time because I still got a few minutes, but I'm just going to read you one illustration. This is so good. Brian Chappell, in his book In the Grip of Grace, tells this story. It was on August the 16th of 1987 that Northwest Airlines flight number 225 crashed just after it took off from Detroit Airport. It killed 155 people. One survived. A four-year-old from Tempe, Arizona. Her name was Cecilia. News accounts say that when rescuers found Cecilia, they didn't believe that she actually had been on the plane. They thought that she had been in one of the cars, one of the passenger cars that was on the highway where the plane crashed. But when they checked the passenger list, there was the name of Cecilia and her mother. Cecilia survived when no one else did. Even as the plane was falling, Cecilia's mother, Paula Chacon, unbuckled her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her daughter, wrapped her arms and her body around Cecilia, and refused to let her go in that moment when she could have been protecting herself. Nothing could separate that child from that parent's love. Neither tragedy or disaster, neither the fall nor the flames that followed, neither the height nor the depth, nor the life nor the death that would follow for so many. Do you see the picture? Such is the love of our Savior for us. He left his seat in heaven. He lowered himself to us. He covered us with the sacrifice of his own body to save us. His hour has come. And as you go through these next few weeks leading up to Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, don't forget the death he died, that you might have life. And he desires to be glorified in you and through you. That was his hour. This is your hour. This is your hour to choose how you will live your life, the life that he has given you. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we are so amazed at and by your grace for us. We come to this special time and season of the year that we look back and we think about Jesus' march to the cross. We think about all that he suffered, all the distress, all the agony, all the pain, all because he loved each one of us. He died to bring forth fruit in our redemption and in our lives. And so, Father, help us to be humbled once again by this incredible story of rescue. Thank you that the Lord of heaven and earth came here to die for us, to bring us to heaven. He embraced that hour. May we embrace our hour here now and give our full selves fully, completely to you. And if there's someone here today who does not know you as the Savior, may they see and know that you did die for them and you offer to them eternal life through the Son of God. All this we pray in the name of Jesus, who loved us, who covered us in his own blood, that we might know his forgiveness. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. If I can help.